Good morning, and welcome to the broadcast of the First Christian Church of Pittsfield. The First Christian Church of Pittsfield is committed to reach, teach, and empower people with the life-changing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The First Christian Church is located at 225 North Memorial Street in Pittsfield. Our phone number is area code 217-285-4129. Our service times are Sunday morning at 8 a.m. and at 10:30 a.m. in the sanctuary. Every Sunday morning, there is Sunday School Hour for all ages at 9:15. For more information or service times, you can visit our website at www.fccpittsfield.org or just simply contact the church office. Thank you for joining us this morning, and may God bless you.
We're going to continue in our series going through and examining the sermons that were preached throughout the book of Acts. And if you haven't been with us, we invite you to kind of go back and look and catch up with us. You can kind of see where we have been. Last week, we discussed Paul's first missionary journey and how that kind of brought him to an area to be able to preach a pretty amazing message in Antioch. And now we're going to continue. If you go, we have a map here that kind of lays out what happened after that. So Paul and his companion Barnabas, after this first missionary journey, they went down to the bottom corner here, Jerusalem, where they had what's called the Jerusalem Council. All these Gentiles were getting saved. And because of these Gentiles getting saved, the Jews who made the majority of the church were wondering, well, how do we integrate them? You know, what do we do with things like circumcision? You know, how does this work together? So they met and they discussed this issue down at that Jerusalem council. And then Paul and Barnabas decided to set out to visit the churches that they had planted. And so this was, they left out from Jerusalem around 49 A.D. in the late autumn. And as they moved up, they went to Antioch, which you can remember this Antioch in Syria. And they had this large dispute. If you remember from last week, as they went on this first missionary journey, they got to the island of Cyprus. And they had this encounter with this musician, with this magician, with this magician. And it kind of freaked out John Mark. And John Mark, as they went on and they journeyed on, he bailed and went back. And so as they began the second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul didn't want to take John Mark with him. And Barnabas very much wanted to take John Mark with him. And they had a disagreement. Did you know that there's ever disagreements in church? I mean, even from the very inception, it says that they had such a sharp disagreement that they decided to split ways. They decided to part ways. So Barnabas took John Mark and went one direction, where Paul then was joined with a wonderful disciple named Silas, who came with him. So Paul and Silas immediately went, and you can follow the arrow, went across and visited his home, his birthplace in Tarsus. And then they went on to Derbe and Lystra, where they met a disciple of some renowned named Timothy, a wonderful young man who had a tremendous reputation. The Apostle Paul decided for Timothy to join them. And so they kept going, and we read in Acts 16:5 that the number of believers was increasing. And this is a wonderful thing. They journeyed on to Philippi, where they met a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God and welcomed them into her house. And Paul then had this other really, difficult encounter. He came across a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, and he cast that spirit out of her. And the owners of this woman became so mad because now they couldn't make money off of her using the spirit of divination. So they turned the entire city against Paul and Silas and ran them out. They put them in jail. And as Paul and Silas sat in jail, they sang songs to the Lord and worshiped. And a great earthquake shook the jail. Actually knocked the foundations, the doors were open, yet Paul and Silas remained there, which led to this Philippian jailer becoming saved in his household as well. They continued going on to Berea, and there was some more complications, so Paul journeyed on to Athens and was going to wait for the rest of his party to meet him there, and that brings us up to today's text. And this is perhaps one of Paul's most famous sermons, so we're going to get to that today, but here's the setup for Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 18. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, kind of like what I just, set up for you, his spirit was, what's the next word there, gang? Provoked. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So it's for us to kind of get an understanding of this, we need to maybe step back and take a look at Athens. So Athens in the time of Paul. Athens in the time of Paul still held a tremendous place within the philosophical community. It was the hub of philosophy. Although it had been conquered by Rome around 150 years earlier, here's your history lesson, everybody, okay? It was remarkable how the city continued to hold the image of some of its former glory, as well as the integrated Roman culture. Now, Athens had been allowed a large level of freedom because of this. Rome appreciated Greek culture. And because Rome appreciated Greek culture, they were allowed to continue in many ways. Now, there's around 10,000 people. It's estimated, Bible historians believe that there was roughly 10,000 people living in Athens at the time that Paul and Silas got there. However, another Bible historian estimates that there was roughly 30,000 idols and altars. A city full of antiquities. Idols everywhere. And so the Apostle Paul is walking into this culture that's just busy. This culture that's just full of all of these distractions. Can you get what I'm setting up today? A culture that's so busy and so full of distractions all around them that something happened deep inside of him. It said his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So Paul was, you know, he was moved. I have a question for us here today as we consider the society in which we live. Are we moved? Does it bother you when you look around at the world and you see some of the things that now are commonplace? Now, I'm going to sound like, you know, that grouchy old guy who sits on his front porch. But in my lifetime, there are things right now that are just normal. No one bats an eye at that. I remember when I was a little kid, I would have absolutely lost. I mean, it would have shocked me. I regular hear stories and sometimes I've seen how youth talk to teachers and how, you know, not all, but how certain youth, you know, just cuss at teachers and just, you know, are disrespect in certain ways. And I'm like, wow, that's kind of shocking. And all you have to do is, you know, things that when I was little and we still had black and white TVs, you know, and think, okay, you never saw things and nudity and all this stuff that's just out there, this perverse culture that's around, and now it's just all over the place. Am I the only person who's somewhat shocked at the culture and the which way it continues to go? My first thought for our message today, as we consider the Apostle Paul, is this. Look, be provoked to action by the idolatry around us. Our culture is in a serious free fall. We are in moral demise at a rate that is, you know, it's not unprecedented, but it's nearly. I mean, we are in a free fall. The fact that people around us in our society are lost should motivate us. The fact, you know, I look at how people view human life, especially, you know, with some things that have just happened recently in the news and how little value for human life there is. But then you show a commercial of a puppy, you know, being abused, and boy, everybody's up into arm of that. We're warped in many ways, gang. We are warped in many ways. Do you really believe that lost people will face judgment? Eternal judgment. Now, I don't say this to be a self-righteous, condescending, judgmental person, but rather as a motivation to share the good news of the love of God through Jesus Christ. Don't get frustrated, get motivated. You see the difference? I have to admit, sometimes I get frustrated. Sometimes as I look around, as I hear the news, as I observe culture, as I see kind of our moral free fall, there are times I will freely confess that I get frustrated. And what I believe the Holy Spirit would have me to do is to get motivated. Everybody say motivated. Okay? Paul engages the culture. I want us to take care not to become so callous of the idolatry that's all around us that in essence we kind of have the boiling of the frog, right? So why is Luke here? Why is Paul here? Excuse me. Luke writes why Paul is here. And you can almost hear the same echoes as what Jesus announced his ministry in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, where Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to do what, gang? To seek and to save the lost." So if Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, if that was his mission, what do you think the church's mission should be? Don't you think we should have some of the same thoughts if we're pushing Christ? So if Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and the church, we have to understand the church was commissioned to go and to make disciples of all nations. In other words, to engage people, to engage the culture. And if we look at the Apostle Paul, he was provoked. He didn't go into his house and slam the door shut and just get all upset and angry. No, he went to the synagogue first. He talked to the religious people. He went to the marketplace, you know, the average common people. And then he engaged the philosophers, the intellectuals, the philosophical elite. Two types of individuals we see here, the Epicurean and the Stoics. And the Epicurean and the Stoics were two schools of thought. And they came and said, look, what is this babbler saying? He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. We want to understand a couple things because they specify the Epicurean and they specify the Stoics. And to understand Epicurean philosophy, we have to realize this. First of all, they felt that there were gods, but the gods were distant and they were not active in our lives. They were far away, whatever gods did, that our life was purely up to chance. And so what we should be doing is trying to live life in a way that we can enjoy it and have happiness. Because they believe that the Epicurean philosophy is once you die, that's it. That you live and you die and that's it. Therefore, while you're living, why not enjoy it? Have some fun. Now, again, this is very, very watered down, but they believe to try to maximize your pleasure and enjoyment in life while eliminating stress. How many of you ever seen a cookbook like the Epicurean cookbook? Never seen like that? Well, again, it's about enjoying. It's about, hey, we want to enjoy the fine things all around us. We die and it's over. And I think you can understand, again, this extremely watered down understanding of it. It's much deeper than that. They thought, don't make choices. So it wasn't about living recklessly, but you can certainly understand how this philosophy could lead to a pathway to materialism and sensualism. Do you think we live in a society right now that is materialistic in the United States of America? Do you think we are sensual? Absolutely. We can see this footprint still at work. The other family they talk about are the Stoics. The Stoics were followed the teachings and the philosophy of the philosopher Zeno from 280 BC. And Zeno, you know, his thought was, look, the gods are all around us. They're in everything. They're contained within the world and our entire life is predetermined. And our response to that is to control ourselves, to eliminate emotion and passion. They're to be repressed and controlled so that we can live with dignity and pride and accept things around us. And above all, logic, absolute logic is what should lead us. Kind of like Mr. Spock. Dr. Spock. So there was an apathy, a detachment from the things. Two opposite schools of philosophy, and the Apostle Paul is engaging both of them. Stoics and the Epicurean. And look at what happens here. Verse 19. We're getting ready for the message. Hang in, gang. There's a little bit of runway. And they took a hold of him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. So they took him and they brought him to this area known as Mars Hill, where this was the place where philosophy was challenged and debated. This is the high court of examination for philosophy. So they bring him before this council. May we know what this teaching that you're presenting. Verse 20. For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time and nothing except telling or hearing something new. Have you ever... That's the best early history description of social media I've ever seen. You know, it bothered many people a few, I think it was a month and a half ago, a fiber optic line got hit. And remember, cell service was just horrible for a couple of days. Everybody remember that? There were people who freaked out. There were people around who's like, I can't tweet. Go listen to the birds. They're doing it just well. Okay. There are people who are seriously freaked out. Like, I am disconnected from the entire rest of the world for half an hour. And it freaks them out. Why do they want something new? Well, you see, I think what the Apostle Paul realizes here is they have a hunger. They are hungry for something true, and they're trying to fill it. They're trying to look in all of these different ways. Now, understand that this is also interesting because for Romans and for Greeks, both cultures, they were forbid to have any new gods. So as they're bringing him here to Mars Hill, they're examining. This is this review board. So here's what Paul's response is in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. 30,000 idols for 10,000? I would think so. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. So Paul starts off this pretty powerful sermon and he lets them know, look, you're seeking something and you believe it's not knowable. Okay, this word here, if we want to kind of get into the Greek here of what this word means, okay, we have gnosos means knowledge and you add an A in front of it and it's agnostic is where we get the word agnostic. We can't have an understanding. There's something. That was the Epicurean thought. There are gods, but we can't know them. And so we just try to enjoy life on our own. We're our own judges. We just live it up because there's no eternal moral authority. Sound familiar, gang? And Paul is addressing this, saying, look, you think you can't know God, and because you think you can't know God, your actions are all over the place. But in essence, you can know God. He is knowable. The Stoics felt that they could contain him, that the gods were contained in all these lawyers. No, God is bigger than what you think. And so Paul's response is very, very appropriate for each one of us today. This message holds true. You can know God, and God is bigger than what you think. He will not be put into the small little boxes that we try to place him. God wants to know you, and that's why you have this desire to seek. So this brings me to my second point for the Apostle Paul. And looking at Paul's message here, our first point was be motivated by the idolatry around you. Okay, be motivated to action. Paul's motivated. He doesn't just ignore the culture. He doesn't just pull back away from the culture. He engages them. And here's how we see him engaging them. Paul builds a bridge. Everybody say, build a bridge. Paul lets them know at the very beginning that he gets them, that he understands them. I mean, he comes and he says, look, I look around and I see that you're very religious. Now, some commentators have felt that Paul was giving them an insult. I don't necessarily see it that way. I think because if you look at other writings of the Apostle Paul, he has this tendency to be able to identify with them. When you know, it's one thing when you go and you just tell somebody. I did a program about Ken Bradbury last week. And as I reflected on Ken, the reason he was such a powerful and influential figure, I know in my life, wasn't just that he was talented and had ability, is that our relationship that we shared. You know, you can sit there and go tell somebody about Christ, but it has a whole lot more when you demonstrate that you care about them. And by the way, that's what Jesus did. Jesus would walk up to people who had infirmities, and he didn't say, convert, become a Christian, start following me, and then I'll heal you. Jesus invested in them right where they were. He would go and defend a woman caught in the very act of adultery. Offered her mercy and grace and then said, go sin no more. He cared and he demonstrated caring and compassion in a way. What we teach our kids is something from Dare to Share by Greg Steer called Ask, Admire, Admit. When you are having a conversation, you want to have a gospel conversation with somebody, the first thing you should start is don't just cram it down their throat. Ask them what they believe. Paul evidently understands deeply what they believe. The next thing he says, admire, find something good about what they believe. So if you go the average person and you ask them, what do you believe about eternity? How do you think you get to heaven? And they say, well, I try to be a good person and I believe if I'm mostly a good person that in the end, when I die, I'll be good enough to go to heaven. God will reward me because I'm good enough. You know what? It's a good thing that you try to be good, but then you go to the admit, but here's where I am. I can't be good enough. That's why God sent His son Jesus, then you can share the gospel with them. Ask, admire, admit, build a bridge. Now, we see this in Paul's life. In fact, he talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. He says, look, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. 21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Verse 22, to the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. The other thing I see about Paul, he understands his audience. He's not sitting here quoting Old Testament scripture that they had no knowledge. In fact, he quotes their very own philosophers to them. He quotes them back. He lets them know that their deepest need, what they really desire, is this God who is knowable, who won't be contained in their boxes, who has an eternal authority that transcends time. How can we expect people to believe in a God that we say loves them and wants to have a relationship with them when we don't love them and have a relationship with them ourselves? That's why Jesus came. You can know God. You can have a relationship with the Creator of the universe. That's literally what Paul is saying. I'm right here doing it. And now we come to the wrap and the conclusion of this sermon. This is a little tough. Let's go on to the next verse here. Paul wraps up his sermon by saying, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to what, gang? To repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's why Jesus died. Okay? That's why he ascended to heaven. He descended, he ascended, and he rose again. Understanding that he has authority over life and death. It says verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out of their midst, verse 34, but some men joined him and believed. Like we said last week, not everyone is going to respond. Some will sneer, some will mock, some will want to hear more, and some will follow Jesus. Learn this point from Paul that is very countercultural right now. Paul's motivated by the idolatry around him to engage the culture, not just tolerate it. He sees people on the road to judgment and loves them enough to bring them the gospel. He builds a bridge, understanding that he understands. Do you want to know someone who understood religion? Paul. He wrote big, long things about it. Hey, you know, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I'm a Jew of the Jews. I'm a Pharisee. He goes to this entire list. Paul understands that his entire life was a misdirected religion. So he kind of relates with these Stoics. He kind of relates with these Epicureans. Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't water down the need to respond. And here's where I got to get with us. I think many of us have adopted what I believe is a heretical teaching that has sprung up within the church. That says somehow we encounter Christ, but it's okay to remain the same. The Bible is very clear about sin. It's very clear about sexual sin. It's very clear about theft. It's very clear about murder. It's very clear about many things. And where we are as a culture, and sad that the church is trying to water down, is trying to remove the concept of repentance from following Christ. What happens is then the Word of God gets mixed with secular ideologies to try to become more comfortable and more palatable. God loves you. Sin does matter. And if you continue in sin, yeah, it might make you happy like the Epicureans, but in the end, judgment is coming. So hear me. Repentance is critical. Repentance is critical. And I understand that now in the culture that we live, you can't talk about judgment without being called hateful. We're not judging. We're warning people that judgment is coming. Amen. I know it's not popular. You know, this past week, we had some guys who came and they did tremendous help for us. We were trying to save some money by starting to address some of the landscaping. We're working on some different things and they pulled the shrubs out. They had a tractor and they're pulling the shrubs out in front there that had gotten overgrown. And as the tractor backed up to pull one, a car whipped around and pulled right behind the tractor as it was backing up. And you know what? People didn't just sit there and go, this is fun. Or like our culture today, pull out their phone and look at it. We're going to video it all live stream. This will be fun. No. They waved, hey, danger, warning. And then a little bit later, as they were moving it, we got out there, and as a car would come down, I said, look, you need to turn. The way you're going is a problem. Final point is this, repent. Now, repent about what? Here, Paul is talking to repent about idolatry. And I know you're thinking, I don't have handcrafted idols. I don't have a little altar in my house. I don't go and worship. But you know that Jesus redefined this for us as Jesus let us know that anything that comes between God and us is, in essence, an idol. And so I think, gang, we have lots of idols. Lots of things that can come to that position and dethrone God. And so we have to understand. In fact, Martin Luther in his 95 thesis, the document that kicked off the Protestant Reformation, began it by saying these words. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Don't just repent, continually repent. What do you mean? This is what messed me up. I had a bad concept of the word repentance. I thought the word repent meant to stop sinning. Or maybe even to stop sinning and maybe try to go the other direction. And yet, that's kind of shallow. There's something more to understanding what the word repent means. Okay? Because what I realize is that repentance then turned to legalism. Because if I in my own will try to stop doing something and I try to turn in my own will and I walk in my own will, I'm doing it in my own strength. And then I fall into legalism. Here's what I began to understand. Actually, you just look at the Greek word for repentance, this Greek word metanoia. It means to radically change your mind, to change your thinking. That leads to changed actions. Like James chapter 2 says that faith without works is dead. You say you have faith, I'm going to show you my works. Something that happens in our thinking that changes our mind. Salvation is not me stopping sinning so that I can receive Jesus. No, that's popular to believe that repentance is just turning from sin, but it's deeper. It's allowing our mind to change. It's changing our thinking. And what I've recognized this is many people struggle with a behavior because they haven't changed their thinking about Jesus. Repent means to change because of impending judgment. Do you believe that judgment is coming for sin? A lot of us would say no. What do your actions say? Do we believe that Jesus has come and he's taken the full price of the penalty for every sin that we've ever had? That's the grace that's offered to us. And when we understand it, we're going to change our thinking. And by the way, like the second song that we sang, you're not alone. I think a lot of us need to change our thinking about who Jesus is, that he is in fact the Lord of our life and that he is with us always. Everybody say always. Now, what's kind of funny is sometimes I'll sit outside. I remember like at VBS, and you know how sometimes kids will act a certain way, and I know certain kids will do this. You know who I'm talking about? You know, because that's you. You're gonna look around. Is the coast clear? Is anybody looking? And if nobody's looking, he's okay. I'm gonna act a little different, or that I'll walk around the corner and then I'll see me, and everybody will just like stand up straight. You know why? Because then they realize an authority is there. Here's what you need to repent. You need to change your thinking. Jesus is always with us. God will not be contained. Our actions matter. And again, this is not a fear of saying, I'm just so afraid. It's an understanding that he's there to help us. What we don't realize about our sin is we need to change our thinking of God, that we got to do it on our own, or that God doesn't have something better. Next time you're tempted to sin, I want to tell you this. God has something better. Everybody say that. God has. Oh, come on now. You got to say that like you believe it. God has. Next time you're on the phone, honey, and that gossip tree starts going, I want you to tell yourself, God has something better. He's with you. Next time you're there, getting ready to not choose and stand, change your thinking that God is with you. He is near you. He is for you. He is fighting with you, and he gives you the power through his Spirit to stand and to change. Change your thinking about who Jesus is, which leads to a radical change of attitude. God is near, God is with us, and he has something better for us. Charlotte, you can come on up. And so in our conclusion today, God is a knowable God. He has something better for us than our sin. Jesus is near and he's willing to help us in our trials. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is the full Lord God. Change your mind. Be motivated. Be motivated, not angered. Look to share and to build a bridge, and remember that God is here. Let's still stand to it.
The First Christian Church of Pittsfield is committed to reach, teach, and empower people with the life-changing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The First Christian Church is located at 225 North Memorial Street in Pittsfield. Our phone number is area code 217-285-4129. Our service times are Sunday morning at 8 a.m. and at 10:30 a.m. in the sanctuary. For more information or service times, you can visit our website at www.fccpittsfield.org or just simply contact the church office. Thank you for joining us this morning, and may God bless you.